Our subject this evening I've entitled, When Sunday Was 3 Days Late. And the subtitle might go something like this, What Are the Two Covenants as Taught in the Bible? To study the Old and New Covenants, would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with the 8th verse and reading down through to the end of verse 13. The book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 8. Here God says, For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the first covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in that covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, and in their hearts will I write them. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They'll not teach every man his neighbor, or every man his brother, saying, Do you know the Lord? For they shall know me, even from the least, even to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. And in this, I say, there's the new covenant. He made first the old, but that one decayed and waxed old and was ready to vanish away. Now, I want to suggest to us tonight that our subject matter is of vital import. This is not a casual thing that we're sharing together this evening, but rather, again, a subject that is very vitally important. And you might ask, well, why? Why is it so very important, Lyle? In these few verses, God has described to us, really in detail, the plan of salvation. Here he tells us exactly how a man, a woman is saved in Jesus. He talks about entering into a contract, entering into a covenant relationship with our God. Also, in these verses, he spells down the terms of the contract. How do we enter into it? And what are the terms? Here we're told exactly what God expects of us, you and me, and we're told what we can expect of God at the same time. Now tonight, by the way, when we finish, I'm going to make an invitation to each of you to enter into this new covenant, into this new contract with God, both in your minds and in your hearts as well. I'll put my covenant in your minds and in your hearts as well. I'm going to write them, says God, and we're going to read that verse in its fullness in just a little bit. It's not enough, my dears, to have the new covenant in our mind and not in our heart, nor is it in balance if we have it in our heart and not in our mind. It has to be in both places if it's going to be of any benefit to us at all. Now, here's an area in which there's so very much misunderstanding. If, for instance, when Lyle or some other Seventh-day Adventist pastor or evangelist suggests that in the Bible, the Lord's Day in both Old and New Testaments is Saturday, folks will say, but you folks are under the old covenant, and we are new covenant Christians. And in the new covenant, we honor Sunday and honor the, we keep Sunday and honor the Lord's resurrection. A misunderstanding, I say once again, of the new covenant and of the old covenant as well, for that matter, because they're very, very closely related. And only in the minds of some are they separated. Now, let's examine this whole idea tonight. We press the claims of the commandments of God, and folks say, well, the old covenant, that's all done away with. That was in the old covenant system. And then you ask them, are you suggesting now that it's okay to kill? Oh, no. No, in the new covenant, we don't kill. Are you suggesting that it's okay now to lie or commit adultery or steal or that sort of thing? Oh, no, no. We're under grace, they say. Well, is grace the license to break the law? Well, maybe just one of God's laws, and that is the fourth commandment that says the Lord's Day is Saturday. The law of God is binding upon all of God's children for all time, and our Lord Jesus himself made that abundantly clear. Now, when from time to time someone says to me, including pastors, by the way, well, you folks, you're under the old covenant system, seems to me, but we're new covenant Christians. We're grace Christians. We're under the new covenant. And I sometimes will ask those folks or that pastor, would you read to me the terms then of the new covenant? Please open your Bible and read me the new covenant. And folks will go like this, And then like this, and then this. Well, it's in there somewhere. I remember, I'm sure it's in there somewhere. And I've not yet had one of these people who told me that, you know, they were under the new covenant and there was no law. I've not yet found one of them that could open their Bible and read to me where this new covenant is spelled down. Now, before we read the new covenant, I think that it's of necessity that we give a definition here this evening. And so let's do it just now. This afternoon, I looked up again in Webster's dictionary the word covenant, and I discovered that it is a synonym with testament, and also it is synonymous with contract. That's right. A covenant, a testament, a contract. Now, we're all aware here tonight that our Bibles are divided between Malachi and Matthew into Old and New Testaments. That much, of course, we're very clear about. And all would be in agreement on that idea. Now let's talk about this idea of covenant in terms of legalities and in our own setting. Let's suppose that a man needs an automobile, and because I have a couple of them, I say, well, I'm willing to sell this car. And he asks, how much do you want for it? And I say, well, I have to have this amount. All right, he says, that seems fair to me. Would you take this much down and this much in 30 days? And I say, well, sure, I trust you, that'd be fine. And so on a piece of paper, we write down the terms. This amount down, and in 30 days, this amount, payment in full. And I sign, and then beneath my signature, this man signs, and we have two copies, one for him and one for me. Now, what do we have? He and I have a contract. We have a testament. We have a covenant. And we enter into these covenant situations nearly every week. In our modern age and in our milieu, we just are contract bound. We're covenant-oriented people. And someone said, we're now living in a litigious society. You better have a covenant. That means, you know, you better make sure that you're covered with a contract or someone's going to sue you in court. You move into a new community and you go down to the Public Utilities Commission and you say, I would like the electricity turned on. And you give the address. This is our new address, our new home. And you put down the money. And in a couple of days, they'll come and turn the electricity on. You sign a paper and you have entered into a covenant agreement with the power company. You do the same thing for the water, and we certainly do the same thing when we come to Christian marriage, don't we? This couple stands before the folks in the auditorium, before God and this company. Do you promise to love and honor and support and help until death do you part? Do you so vow? And the couple say, yes, or I do. And they've entered into a contract, into a covenant relationship. Now, in this way then, God describes the plan of redemption. In the plan of redemption, we find an agreement between ourselves and between our God, and it's called a new covenant. It is called a new contract. It's called a new testament. Here God tells us what he's going to do for us, and we in turn tell him what by grace we're going to do for him. We make an agreement together. Now, before we can understand the new covenant, it's of necessity that we talk together a little bit about the old. Open your Bibles again, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. And this time, we'll read just the 8th verse. Hebrews chapter 8 and the 8th verse. God is saying, if that first contract between us had been perfect, there would have never been a need for a second. But the first covenant, the first contract, the first testament had some problems within it. And we're going to fix those problems the next time around. In the new contract, we're going to solve those problems. All right, verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 8, once more. God says, for finding fault with Jesus. Is that what he said? I find fault with myself. Is that what he says? For finding fault with them. Now we can easily see who is to blame for the failure of the first contract. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new contract, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, watch this and then follow very, very carefully. With whom did God make the old contract? The old covenant was made with whom? Yeah, with Israel and the house of Judah. With whom is the new contract made? It's made with the house of Israel. Exactly so. All right? And we're going to see that in very clear detail in just a little bit. The old contract was made with Israel. Now let's ask another question about the old contract. When was it made? What were the circumstances surrounding the making of that original, the old contract? Well, it was made with Israel at the time God took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, out into the Sinai Peninsula, and take them on their way to the Promised Land. He delivered them from their enemies. Their foes had been drowned in the waters of the sea. There was a pillar of cloud over their heads every day during the heat, and there was a pillar of fire by night to guide their way and to keep them warm and to assure them of God's presence. And in this context now, God from the top of Mount Sinai speaks, and he says, I am the Lord thy God. This is Exodus chapter 20, the first verse, of course. I am the Lord thy God, which has taken thee by the hand to lead thee out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you're not to have any other gods before me. And he goes right on down the list then to speak to the folks God's Ten Commandment Law, or as I like to refer to it, God's Ten Rules for Happy Living and for peaceful families and peaceful neighborhoods. Now, in every contract, there is a mediator. Who was the mediator in the old covenant, the old contract? God, after he'd spoken, said to Moses, come on up, Moses, now. Stop by the mountainside there. Get a big piece of that rock, if you will, please, and bring that up with you, and I'm going to write what I've said with my own finger. So it'll be a perpetual reminder, and I'm going to do this in tables of stone to show that it's everlasting in its nature. And so it's very obvious, then, that the mediator of the first contract was Moses. Now let's talk about that word for a moment, a mediator, and give it a definition as well. You ladies in your kitchens have a range or a stove. And most stoves I've discovered in the kitchen have three areas of temperature. There is low, and there is high, and there is medium. The one in the middle. The mediator is the one in the middle. A go-between. Moses, then, was the go-between. He was the one in the middle. A mediator. We find now, as Moses goes up into the mountaintop, God writes upon those tablets with his own finger. Moses comes back down after 40 days, and he finds something going on in the camp, something very distressing. The folks are partying. There's the golden calf. Now, fewer than 40 days prior, they have promised God, he's spoken from the mountain, I'll be your God, I'll be with you forever, and you then keep my commandment. You follow this pattern for happy living. And the people spoke to God from the congregation and said, all that thou hast said, that we will do, and we will be obedient. And in fewer than 40 days, they've broken the contract. They're worshiping around the golden calf. There's that sexual orgy that's going on. And so Moses takes that Ten Commandment Law, throws it down in the midst of their partying to symbolically say to them, this is what you've done. You've broken the contract. You've broken the covenant. You've broken the testament that you made with God fewer than 40 days ago. Now, God says, all right, Moses, speak to the people. Give them what for. Give them a little spanking for what they've done. And then come on back up, and en route, get a couple more stones so that I can write again, just like those that you broke. We find Moses then going up to God, coming back down to the people, going from the people back up to God, and then back down to the people. Moses is the mediator. Moses was a sinful, dying man. Like you, like myself, he had some problems, some serious problems. But he was, in spite of his problems, and by the grace of God, the mediator. Now listen, a mediator never introduced his own ideas. And that's vital to our subject tonight. A mediator wouldn't sit down and say to the people, well, God said this, but I think this. No, his only job was to make very clear between the two covenanting parties, the two contracting parties, the terms of the contract, the terms of the agreement. That was his only job. Now, when a contract is written, finished, It must be sealed. In the Old Testament time, in the time of the mediation of Moses, they would write down the word of God, and then they would write the response of the people, all that thou hast commanded, that will we do, and we'll be obedient. And then they would bring in a special animal, an ox, and they would take his life, catch his blood, and sprinkle that blood upon the paper, upon the contract. And then, by the way, also, they would sprinkle a little of that blood upon the people, and the contract was now sealed. It was legitimized, in the case of the old contract, by the blood of an ox. All right, so that's all very clear in our minds. Now, we want to talk next, again and very briefly, about the promises. The promises around which the contract was negotiated. God promises this: I will be your God, I will be with you always, even unto the end. And the people said, yes, Lord, and if you do that, and we're sure you will do this for you. We'll be obedient, we'll do this for you. Now, I'd like for you, if you will, please, to turn with me back to Exodus chapter 19, just for a short verse. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, talking still about the old contract, the 19th chapter of Exodus, and the 5th verse. Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore, God says, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my, now tell me what's the very next word, keep my covenant or my contract, this testament, if you'll keep, obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all of the earth is mine. The old covenant, then, I say again, saw an exchange where God promises to be their God, to care for them, watch over them, give them shelter, a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. God was doing everything for them, by the way. Did you notice that? He was providing for everything, the man upon the ground, and all he asks in return is that they be obedient. Please just be obedient to me and fast, do what I ask you to do. Now, we've said again before, I must say again, that this contract lasted for fewer than 40 days. While Moses is still up in the mountain, the folks have made the golden calf, and they're parting, and they're breaking the contract. Now, in chapter 32 of Exodus, and down about the verse, the 8th verse there, God speaks again, and he reminds them, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You see, this is one of the terms of the old covenant, the old contract, the old agreement. No idols, no images. And Moses comes down now with the stones on the first trip, and they're gathering around the golden calf. They've broken the covenant. They've broken the contract. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we noted this on prior evenings, and you might want to put with that Exodus 32, verse 16 particularly. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 22-23, here we're told very explicitly that God wrote that first contract on the table of stone with his own finger. Now, here is the next idea that you must nail down clearly in your minds, and I want you A students to please take some notes because it's vital at this point. The Ten Commandments were the substance. Would you underline that word? The Ten Commandments were the substance of the Old Covenant. Moses throws down the stones and they break upon the ground. And this was symbolic of the fact that they had broken the covenant, they'd broken the contract between themselves and God. Israel had violated the covenant, they disobeyed, and they totally and completely failed. The covenant was abrogated, it was broken by the disobedience of the children of Israel. Finding fault with them, again, you remember, from Hebrews chapter 8. So I must say again, this was the substance of the contract. The Ten Commandment law of God was the substance of that contract. Now, let's talk, we're ready to talk, about the new contract, about the new covenant. It's superior in every single way, as we're going to very clearly see, happily we're going to see. A better contract in every imaginable way. First of all, who is the mediator of the new contract? Well, let's turn, shall we, you and I, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher, First Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Here the apostle, God speaking through the apostle Paul, says, "For there is one God and one," what now? Mediator. And who is this mediator? It's our Lord Jesus. In the old covenant, the old contract, the mediator was Moses, going between the people and God from the top of the mountain and back down to the camp and back up to the mountaintop and back down. And now in the new contract, we have our Lord Jesus, who is the mediator, if you please, the Lord Christ Jesus. The eternal, sinless Son of God, better in every single way. You know, Moses, a weak, erring, sinful man, and now we find our Lord Jesus. I'd like for you also, by the way, to put in your notes there, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Put in your notes Hebrews 12, 24. And you might want also Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. But together now we're going to go to Hebrews 9 and the 15th verse. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Very important to study tonight. Ninth chapter, the book of Hebrews, and the 15th verse. "And for this cause," speaking of Jesus, "and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, which they called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Let's think this through again, just very briefly. Moses was the mediator, the go-between in the first contract. He was a weak, erring, sinful man. But now we have our Lord Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant, the new contract. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without what? Without any sin. Our perfect Jesus is the go-between. He's the mediator in the new covenant. He builds a bridge, does our Lord Jesus, with his human hand, you see. When he was here upon the earth, the Bible is very clear to teach, he was all man, and at one and the same time, he was all God. A strange blending of humanity and divinity, and it'll take us half of eternity, I'm sure, to understand this, but we can know the necessity of it. With his human hand, he could reach down and take hold of Lyle's weak, erring, sinful hand, and with his divine hand, he could reach up and take hold of the Father hand of God, and across his own body, he would bridge the gap that sin had made and brought. And so he was the perfect mediator, the God-man, you see. All man, all God. Now, our Lord Jesus, when he came, said to Philip, by the way, first of all, "He that hath seen me, whomever seen me, hath seen also the Father." Sure. "The words that I speak," he continued to say, "not just mine, but the words of he who hath sent me." Jesus said, "I represent the Father." He was the perfect mediator of the new covenant. Now, what then was his message? As he comes to mediate the new covenant, what typically was his message? Maybe we ought to read it together from John chapter 14 and the 24th verse. John's Gospel, 14th chapter, verse 24. Here's the message of our Lord Jesus. 24th verse, 14th chapter of John's Gospel. "He that loves me and keepeth not my sayings." Now, whose sayings were they? Were they just his ideas? No. "The words that I speak are the words of the Father." All right. So that's very helpful to us now. "He that loves me and doesn't keep my sayings, and the word which he hears is not mine, but the Father's which hath sent me." So there we have it spelled down very, very clearly for us. Jesus is speaking for the Father. He is negotiating between the peoples of the earth and the Holy Father. So, this new covenant, in the fullness of the view then, by the very testimony of our Lord Jesus, this new covenant is a relationship between God and his children that is going to be perfected through the mediator, the perfect mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that Jesus comes to give. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. And I'm going to just paraphrase it here quickly. It says, "Now the God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of what kind of a covenant? Someone here can help me, I know. What kind of a covenant do we have now? The ever there, of course. Thank you. The everlasting covenant. All right? Through the blood of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This one wasn't going to be temporary at all. This one was going to continue from the time of its initiation right on down through to the end of eternity, if there is such a thing. And so we have now not only a better man who is a mediator, we have a better blood, the blood of the perfect God-man, our Lord Jesus. Not a sinful man, Moses, offering the blood of an ox, but the perfect Jesus giving for us his own blood, the blood that he sheds for us. Now, at last then, I want to say to you again, for eternity, from this point on, put in your notes Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Be sure that's what we just read a bit ago. I want you to make sure that you have it in your notes. Now let's talk together again about the promises of the covenant. And then we'll get quickly to the nitty-gritty and to the very beneficial aspect of our study for tonight. In the old covenant, we have the folks saying to our God, all that you have said and asked, that we'll do and we'll be obedient to you. We have human promises. Weak, erring, sinful men are making the promises in the old covenant. And now we come to the new covenant. And listen. And the Lord said, I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. Now who's making the promise? God is making the promise. Oh, it gets exciting now, doesn't it? God is giving the promise now. You know, it's such a joy to Lyle's heart and mind to put his head to the pillow at the end of the day and know that he's under the blood, the everlasting blood of Jesus, the promise of God Almighty. As we, by the way, were flying into Denver on the way back to 3ABN the other day, I think we were not more than 1,000 feet above the runway. You could see the lights, I know that. Just coming in, and it had been pretty bumpy coming over the Rocky Mountains, as it almost always is, and I made that trip so many, many, many times, flown in out of the Denver airport so many times. But as we were about 1,000 feet over the runway now, and in a nose-down attitude, you know, suddenly the pilot gave full power, full thrust to the engines, and the nose went up, and man, I mean, we shot up into the clouds. And there was a young lady beside me on this side who'd been having some tummy problems as we came over the bumps, you know, in the road over the Rocky Mountains. And now together with the fear that I think most of us were feeling, at least to some degree, she lost it. And that's all I'm going to say to you. So here's you, this lady on one side, and right across the way, I was on an aisle seat, and directly across the aisle from me was a young mother. Her husband was over by the window, and a beautiful little baby boy between them. And when that plane went from that attitude to that and shot up, that girl just screamed. And her skin just turned chalky white. I didn't have a mirror, but I have a guess mine was much like hers. But when it was all said and done, someone said, weren't you afraid? I said, no. Not at the bottom line. I mean, before I got on that ship, and the night before, and in the morning when I get up, I committed all to my mediator. You see, your will be done, Lord. I mean, if you're finished with me, whatever. Not that I'm in any hurry, understand. But it's such a sweet peace. I want to say again, at the end of the day, or the beginning of the new day, such a great joy to know that I'm under the blood of the new contract. Jesus is the mediator. His blood has made it all possible, and my Father has made the promise, you see? Better contract, better blood, better promise, better in every single way. Now, at about this point, someone will say, well, Lyle, the Ten Commandments were just for the Jews, and that old covenant was just for Jews. It was a Jew covenant. Can I remind you, if that's somewhere in the corner of your mind, that our Lord Jesus, speaking to a woman by the well, said, salvation is of the Jews. And so when folks say to me, well, you know, that covenant, that it was for Jews, I say to them, you're exactly right. The old covenant was for the Jews, but so also was the new. When Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, this is in the new covenant time. You know, the church is already in place. For those who say, I don't want anything to do with it because of its connection with Jews, that's done away and nailed to the cross, that whole Jew system. I say to them, well, now, wait a minute. If you take that attitude, then you've thrown away your Bible, because without exception, this is a book of Jewish authors. Without exception. A Jewish book. And if you won't have anything to do with it because of its connection with Jews, then I'd remind you that our Lord Jesus was a Jew. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you reject it because of a connection with Jews, I don't know how you're going to get into the new Jerusalem. And by the way, on that thought, the Bible says that the new Jerusalem has how many gates? 12. And above each gate, there is a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are no Gentile gates. I don't know how you're going to get into that city unless you're willing to go through a Jewish gate. Well, how does that fit in then to the non-Jew? And I'm not certain about you folks, but I'm fairly confident that, like myself, you fit into the category of the Gentile. If we had Jewish blood, we could be rightfully proud of our national intellectual heritage and our relationship to Jesus in a physical sort of a way. But most of us fall into the Gentile category. How then does the Gentile come into the contract? Well, the Apostle Paul, again, is very clear. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 and following. He says that we are adopted into the Jewish family when we accept Jesus Christ and we become spiritual Jews. He went on to say in Galatians, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, you know. And you find the same thing in Romans chapter 2 and 28. He is not a Jew by the shape of his nose or the size of his jaw or some such thing as that. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but rather by circumcision of the heart. Not circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart. If you're Christ's, Galatians chapter 3, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to all of the promises. So again, it's very clear that when we accept Jesus into our life and into our heart, we become adopted into the family. And in Romans there in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul uses the symbol of the orchard. Any of you folks ever grown a fruit tree? How many of you have grown a fruit? Let's start there. All right. Now, well, I know that my buddy back there has done this because I've been to his place to see. What did you do to get a little different variety on that apple tree, my brother? You grafted something different in there, didn't you? Exactly so. And that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching in Romans chapters 9 and 10. He said that the Gentile is grafted in to the Jewish tree. He further said that the Jew who rejects Jesus is going to be, what do you do with those big, oh, exactly, pruned off. Uh-huh. But if he'll accept Jesus, he also can be grafted back in. All right, so now we're really getting somewhere. We're down to the good news. I want to tell you folks tonight that Lyle, by adoption, by grafting in, is a Jew, and I'm proud of it. I'm proud of it. I've been adopted by my God, by my Lord Jesus. He's now my brother, and my Holy Father is my father by adoption. There was someone was talking to me the other day. We had adopted and then had two by natural birth. And later, the first child, you know, said, well, I'm not quite like brother and sister because, you know, you gave birth to them. But, and the parents sat this child down. You've heard it, I'm sure. They said, you know, sweetheart, we didn't have a choice about brother and sister, but we had a choice about you. We wanted you, so we went and picked you out, you know. So there's nothing wrong about being adopted, especially when we're adopted into the house of God. And so again, Hebrews 8 and verse 10, this is the contract. This is the New Testament now, or the New Covenant. This is the contract or the covenant that I'll make with the house of whom? There it is, with the house of Israel. just like it was in the old covenant. This is made with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, and in their hearts I'll write them. I will be to them to God, and they will be to me a people. Now, what is the substance? Well, let's say it this way first. What was the substance of the old contract, the old covenant? Written upon tables of stone. The Ten Commandment Law was the substance of the old contract. What is the substance of the new contract? I will put my... Oh, it's the same thing all over again, isn't it? The substance is exactly the same. It's God's Ten Commandment Law in both cases. I will write them in their minds, and I'll put them in their hearts. In their minds where they'll understand, and in their hearts where they'll love it. The New Covenant Christian says, Lord, I love you so much. You've adopted me. I appreciate it so much. I don't want to have that thing just written on stone there somewhere in the front yard, or maybe a copy that hangs on the wall. I want it in my mind, and I want it in my heart as well. I want your law to be the rule of my life. The psalmist said, thy law is written in my heart. Yeah, happy are those that keep the law. So the whole function of the covenant, the contract, both Old and New Testaments, was to have God's people to be obedient to Him, to restore God's moral image, because God is pure. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the way I want you to be. And the Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's character. God is honest. He said, thou shalt not steal. God's truthful. Don't tell lies, said God. Don't bear a false witness. God is kind. He said, don't kill. And God is a seventh-day Sabbath keeper in both Old and New Testaments. And so the substance in the New Covenant is just the same as that of the Old Covenant. Anybody then who rejects the Ten Commandment law of God is rejecting the moral concept, the moral character of God Himself. May I say it again? If we reject the covenant, if we reject the substance, I should better qualify, if we reject the substance of the covenant, simultaneously thereat, we reject the moral character of God Almighty. And so someone comes to me and he says, well, now, I'm a new covenant Christian, and I don't want anything to do with that old Ten Commandment law. And I say to him, you have no idea what you're saying. There's no logic in that idea. It's completely void of any kind of logic, whether human or the logic of God or the Bible or a court of law for that matter. That idea is completely without any kind of logic. Now, let's ask this because I misspoke just a little bit ago and I want to make it abundantly clear before we move on. Are the Ten Commandments the New Covenant? No. The Ten Commandments were not the Old Covenant, but they are in both covenants the substance of the contract. Are you with me there? All right. Now, let me give you an illustration. And this the children will even be able to understand. Let's suppose, God forbid, that Lyle and Peggy leave Idaho. And I don't know how I'd survive, by the way. I couldn't be accepted anywhere else for very long. You know, you come into any congregation, you come into any community, and you tell the folks right up front, well, I'm from Idaho, they'll forgive you a multitude of sins. They'll take all of that into consideration. Oh, I see. Yeah, all right. And so let's suppose that we have to leave our little home there in Idaho. And I put a note in the paper. And I say, this property is for sale by owner. And I give a phone number. And a couple of days later, a man calls me. And he says, we are coming up from California. And by the way, that's what we're calling Southern Idaho now. Is now called Northern California. We're moving up to Idaho, and we saw your note. Could we look at your house? Yes. Well, I think we could arrange that. Well, Lyle, when will you folks be home? And I say, well, all this coming week. All right, he says, on Wednesday, my wife and I will be there. And so they drive up to my place. I've given them direction, and they get out, and I show them first the yard. I say, don't look at the dandelions. By the way, in Idaho, that flower is like what is that you ladies wear on Mother's Day? That orchid, that's it, isn't it? In Idaho, the dandelion is a state orchid. My dad put in 30 years as a landscape gardener, and I mean to tell you, he was the best. There are a couple of streets in Boise where the wealthy folks live, the educated folks, all clustered together on a couple of streets in Boise. And when my dad was doing his business there, when he was taking care of the yards, you could drive down those boulevards and you could pick out the yards that my dad and my brother Max were in charge of. I mean, they just jumped out at you. Impeccable. And so I showed the folks around. Oh, I guess I was starting to tell you, I almost got sidetracked. I said to my dad a few days ago, I said, you know, Dad, the dandelions are just about taking over the lawn this spring. He said, son, I ought to go up there and spray those for you. Now, my daddy is going to be 82 years of age here in just a few days. And, you know, he's not in the best shape, but boy, he's still willing to do whatever he can. He said, I'll go up there and spray those for you. I said, Dad, if you sprayed the dandelions, I'd have no lawn at all. You better not do that. So the folks come and look at our house, and I show them then inside. And I say, these are the bedrooms and the bathrooms here and the kitchen. And after a bit, the man and the wife get together in the corner, and pretty soon they come back, and the man says, my wife really likes the kitchen especially, and we like most all of the rest of it. A little thing here and there we might change, but I'm just wondering, you'd advertise this much, could you come down just this much? And I say, yeah, I guess so, sure. All right. And so we sit down around our dining room table, and we take out a couple of papers, and we write upon that Lyle and Peggy contract to sell to Mr. and Mrs. Hill for X amount of dollars with so much down and the balance to be paid on such and such a date, and we promise to vacate by this date, and then Peggy and I sign, and the Hill sign beneath us. What do we have now? Come on. Contract or a covenant or a testament. Okay. All right. That's what we have. Now let's suppose that 2 weeks go by and I get a call from Mr. Hill back down in California, and he says, Lyle, I have a problem. Our home has not sold. We thought we had a deal on it. It's fallen through. And we're not going to be able to make that down payment. Matter of fact, he says, it looks like we're stuck here for the foreseeable future at all. And he said, I know legally I'm bound to that contract, but I know you're a kind and an understanding man. And I just wonder, Lyle, if you and Peggy would be willing to forgive us. And I say, sure, I understand. And so I say to him, take your copy of that testament, that covenant, that contract, and tear it up, and I'll do the same. You mail me the contract that you've torn up. I'll mail you the one that Peggy and I have signed and torn up. Now, what was the substance of our contract? Come on now. Upon what had we made an agreement? About what had we made this? The house was the substance of the contract. The folks broke the covenant. They broke the contract. What did that do to my house? Not one thing. It didn't remove one shingle. It didn't mar the paint. It didn't damage my home or change my house in one single way at all. When the people broke the contract, the covenant relationship with God, it didn't change the substance, God's law, in any way, not to any degree. It didn't change the Sabbath. It didn't change any other aspect of the Ten Commandment law. And so again, you know, folks say, well, we're under the new covenant and there's no law. You can't have a contract without law, my dears. It's an impossibility to have a binding contract, a binding covenant or testament without law. It's just ridiculous to suggest that we have a new contract, a new covenant, and there's no law. It's just really no legal sense, no theological insight there at all. Well, folks say, but Jesus came and he did away. He changed it all. Matthew chapter 5, 17, 18, and 19, what did Jesus himself say? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to... There it is. I've come to live it to the full. A preacher one time said to me, well, what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount is, no, I haven't come to destroy the law. I've just come to do away with it. You know, fulfill and do away with it. I said, my brother, if I were to come to your house and say to you, I haven't come to destroy your house, I'm just going to do away with it. No, there's no logic. Jesus then goes on in those verses to give us the fuller meaning. He said, you heard in old time, you're not to commit adultery. I say, if you continue to lust, you're already guilty of committing adultery in your heart. You heard in old time, you're not to kill. I say, if you're angry with a brother without a cause, you're already in danger of the judgment. Did he loosen up the law? Did he liberalize the whole thing, or did he tighten it up? Yeah, he tightened it up. He gave it a fuller meaning, didn't he? He came to teach us how to live the law to the full. Gave it a fuller, broader meaning. Now, the bottom line. Galatians chapter 3, with the 15th verse to begin with. Galatians, third chapter, and beginning with the 15th verse. God says this, Galatians 3:15 and following, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be only a man's, what? Help me now. Covenant or, what else? Contract or? Testament, okay. Though it be only a man's covenant, yet if that covenant be confirmed, then no man will disannul or add thereunto. Now, Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, in the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promises of no effect. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying this. The context is God's law. All right, that much is clear to us. God's contract, God's testament, if you please. Now, he gives an example. He said, even if it's only just a man's covenant, if once that covenant is confirmed, no man can disannul, nor can any man add unto it. Now again, may I use a very simple illustration. Something that I'd like to leave to you. I think you'd enjoy this horse trailer. I know you like horses. Your family and the boys have a really good horse trailer. And in the unlikely event of my demise, that horse trailer is yours. Now, when can Tony come and claim the horse trailer? Come on, I need your help. When? When I die. Can he lay legal claim to the horse trailer before I die? What about one day before I die? 5 minutes before? No. The thing becomes his legally. It is his if and when I die, and only then and there. Now, God is saying this, that when a man dies, his will is closed. And if someone comes along after that man's death and takes something out of that will, if he disannuls, that is a forgery. If, on the other hand, he comes along and puts something inside that will after the man is dead, that is a fraud. Now, here's what we're saying then. We're discussing tonight the new covenant, the new contract between our Lord Jesus and our Father and ourselves. A covenant that he sealed by his own blood. Now, our Lord Jesus left no written will. He didn't say this and this and this, I say, and I give you this and this and this. But rather, he left what my attorney today would call a, what kind of a will? Not a written, but a living will. All right? Okay? An oral will, sure. Matthew chapter 18 and the 16th verse, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that word then may be established. All right? An oral contract, an oral will. No written will, but he left four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who made a very careful record of the will of our Lord Jesus. And we find that record, or that will, in those four Gospels. Now, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Before our Lord Jesus' death, he put several things into his oral will. For instance, he said, go ye into all of the world and teach all nations, and then, before you leave that community, do what? Baptize. Our Lord Jesus, before his death, put baptism into his will. In an upper room before our Lord's death, he established the Lord's Supper. Take and eat. This symbolizes my body broken for you. This cup symbolizes my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for you. Before he died, he put the Lord's Supper in his will. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 and 16, I am Lord. No, that's Matthew Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. But I'll go ahead and finish it, and then I'll repeat the other one in just a moment. Mark 2, 27 and 28. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 4 and 16, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Before our Lord Jesus died, in his living will, in his oral will, he placed the seventh day Saturday Sabbath. Now please listen to this idea very carefully. In order for Sunday and Sunday observance to be in the new covenant, it would have had to have been placed there by Jesus when? Now come on, when? Before he died. But when our Lord Jesus lifted up his head on the cross on that late Friday afternoon and shouted out, it is finished. And he gave back his breath to God, lowered his head upon his chest and died from that moment on and forever. His will was sealed. And for anyone to come along later and to add something to or to take something away is a fraud, is a forgery. Sunday and Sunday observance came 3 days too late to be under the blood of the cross of my Lord Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. If it's not under the blood, it's not a part of the new covenant. Sunday will forever be too late. Because when Jesus died, I say again, his will was closed. No man disannulleth. No man dares add unto. So tonight, as we conclude, in a sense, Lyle stands as the attorney of Jesus. I'm here to defend the will of my Father God as well. As a Christian, I cannot knowingly, willingly accept any alteration of his will. It's a crime when someone does that. It's a crime when it happens in the court of humanity. How much greater a crime when it happens to the will of Almighty God and our divine Savior? How dare we do this? This is the covenant. Hebrews 8 and 10 again. This is the covenant that I'll make with Israel after those days. I'll write my laws in their minds and I'll put it in their hearts. It must be both places. The devil is going to try to stop us, you know, in the head where we understand it, but don't really love it. Or in the heart where we say, yeah, I love you, but we don't have a mental understanding that will see us through end times. It must be in both places. The question tonight as we conclude is he our God? Are we in a covenant relationship with him? Are we under contract to him? Are we bound together by bonds of love? David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for the wonderful Savior Jesus, our mediator, mediator of the everlasting covenant. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. Help us now to enter into this contract with you faithfully and honestly and diligently and daily. Tonight, by the way, my dear, if there's one that hasn't made this determination, I beg you tonight to enter into this contract with God. You'll never be sorry. He'll never let you down. He's in this one made the promises, sealed it with his blood. You want to be a new covenant Christian tonight? And in your love for Jesus, obey your Lord. Keep all of his commandments. Raise your hand with me. Would you do that? How could we do any less, huh? Of course. See our hands, Lord. Help us. Give us better than we know how to ask for ourselves, and we'll be blessed abundantly. Make us new covenant Christians in action and in deed and in every way. We'll praise you always in the name of the mediator, our Lord Jesus. Amen.